Well, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. And as you're turning there, I just want to invite you. I know I sent out an email this week, and I know some of you are not on the email list, so I wanted to announce it. We are going to begin to have a prayer time every Sunday morning right here at 9 o'clock in the morning. I want to welcome everyone, and I just want to say a word about that because the Lord has kind of worked in my heart the last few weeks on this question. I really believe that central to a church is corporate prayer. And I've been encouraged along those lines by several different for several different reasons the last few weeks. But I really do believe the Lord wants us, commands us, desires us to pray together for the ministry of the Word, that He answers prayer and that He will answer prayer, and that wherever the church has moved forward, it has been because the church has gathered to pray together and ask the Lord to work. And that's the purpose of getting together at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, is to pray that the Word of God, that the Lord would work in our hearts and in the hearts of each of us. I will just say, one of the reasons that this came to my mind this past week was as I was reading the new biography that came out regarding John MacArthur by Ian Murray. I was reading that, and Ian Murray just made a simple statement. He was talking about his visit at Grace Church, and he pointed out that the elders gathered every morning at 8 o'clock to pray for the services. And, of course, they have two services, and their first service is 8:30. And I thought, well, if they can be there at 8, we could certainly be here at 9. And then I started thinking, well, why just the elders? Why not the deacons too? And then I thought, well, not the deacons, not just the deacons, but everybody. So, I mean, why would anybody not be invited? So any of you or all of you are welcome to come and join us. And it's just a simple time of prayer where we ask the Lord to bless the preaching and the teaching of the Word, not only here on the pulpit, but in our Sunday schools as well. I believe the Lord answers prayer. So I just want to encourage you to come and join us in that. But this morning, we want to continue looking at Matthew 10, particularly verse 34, as I started last week to speak about the question of what this verse, and really maybe more broadly this section from verse 32 to verse 39, has to say about Christian unity and separation. Who it is we are to be unified with and who it is we are to separate from. And we began to look at that last week. Let me continue in that vein this morning. Let me first of all read verse 34 and then we will pray. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you today, we acknowledge that you are our Lord. And we want in our hearts, Lord, in everything, in all things, to submit to your will. We want to obey you. We want to walk with you, whatever the cost. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would open our eyes as we meditate on, as we think upon, as we hear the Word of God this morning. Lord, the preaching of the Word is so important, but we want to acknowledge that the preaching of the Word is not enough. The Holy Spirit must work through it. The Holy Spirit must use it to break hearts, to change hearts, to encourage hearts, to lift, to bring all these things, to apply them to our hearts. And we want to pray earnestly, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would do that, that He would accomplish His will in us through the preaching of the Word. And we want to thank you for the privilege to meditate upon and to know your Word, to have it before us, to be able to read it from day to day. What a privilege, a glorious privilege that so many in history have not had. We pray, Lord, that you might teach us through your Word today and change us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The great question of Christian unity and separation has always been a problem in the church. It's always been an issue, if I can put it that way, within the church. And as we go through church history, we look back at church history, even in the scriptures, as we look at the early church, this has always been a question, a problem. who is it that we should unify with and hook up with? Who is it that we should call brother? Who is it that we should minister with? And who is it that we should divide from? And when should we divide? And over what issues should we divide? As I pointed out before, some people seem to think that all the divisions in the church have been evil. And I always point out the fact that if they were not accomplished, we would all be Roman Catholic today if there was no division in the church. The reason division has been necessary throughout history is because the truth has always been lost by people who are not saved. The church has often been led by those who do not know Christ. And so the need has always come up to separate, not because Christians love division, but because Christians love Christ, and because we want to be faithful, whatever the cost. Okay, and so division, if I can put it this way, has been necessary throughout church history, is necessary today. And it's not because we delight in division, it's because it's necessary. But I wanted to bring up, my goal here in this couple week series is not to give a total overview of what Scripture has to say about unity and division. If we did that, we would be here a long time, because there's a lot said about both of these in Scripture. But really what I want to do is kind of introduce this subject and then apply Matthew 10:34 and Matthew, this whole section, to that question. And really what we did last week fundamentally is introduce the subject. And if you look at your outline that's in the bulletin, it's the same outline you had last week. And we covered the first point, which is the problem of Christian unity and separation. And I kind of introduced this question and this problem. And I'll review that just briefly here in a minute. But then after that, we want to consider the general teaching of Matthew 10:34. In other words, what is Jesus saying here when he says, "I did not come to send peace on the earth. Do not think that I came to send peace on earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword." What does Jesus mean by that? What did he, you know, just in a general way? And we've already looked at that. This is going to be kind of a review of what we said when we went through this passage a few weeks ago. And then finally, I want to consider the relationship of Matthew 10:34 to this question. And so let me do that, first of all, by reviewing what we said last week. And I just want to emphasize again, what we're speaking about here fundamentally is, on what basis do we have unity with others, and on what basis do we separate from others? And on what basis do we have an agreement, do we have fellowship, do we have cooperation in ministry and so forth, and on what basis do we separate? And this is true at the level, or this question applies at the level of individuals, it applies at the level of denominations, it applies at the level of the local church, and so forth. This is an important question, and I have emphasized the importance of it for this simple reason that, number one, we are commanded to both at different levels in Scripture. We are commanded on the one hand to unite, we are commanded on the other hand to divide and separate. We are commanded to both very clearly in certain circumstances. In other words, we want to be faithful to what Scripture teaches. So we need to answer this question. And we need to think about this question biblically and with humility. It's also important because oftentimes the consequences of doing one or the other are very, very great, more so than what you might imagine. The difficulty of the subject is on which we spent a great deal last time. And let me just rehearse the six things that I pointed out. I don't think it would take too much reflection to add to this list, but I pointed out six things that make this a difficult issue, and always have. It's always been a difficult issue. It will always be a difficult issue until the Lord returns. And I give you six. Let me just repeat them, and if you want to know more or you want to hear more and you weren't here last week, you can listen to last week's sermon on the website. Let me give you those six things. First of all, every true Christian delights in unity. In other words, as Christians, all true Christians want unity. We want peace. Okay? And the reason that's a problem or a difficulty is because oftentimes division is necessary, as is pointed out by Christ here. Okay? We must, at some level, oftentimes choose between Christ and our children, Christ and our spouse, Christ and our denomination, Christ and our local church. Listen, that question comes up. Okay, we love peace. We want unity. But listen, if we will be faithful to Christ, it is required of us to be willing to separate, not in arrogance and not in anger, and not in bitterness, but in humility and in love for Christ, to separate from those who do not follow Christ. Okay. The second difficulty is the nature of biblical unity is often misunderstood. And my point there is simply this. Biblical unity is not political, it is spiritual. It's not created by two heads of denominations getting together and signing an agreement. That's not biblical unity. That has never been biblical unity. Biblical unity is two people who love Christ, who have submitted to him, who desire his will and seek out his will and his word to obey it and love it and to follow him. Two people that do that will have natural unity because they both have the Holy Spirit and they both believe the same truth and they will be unified. It's not something that you and I create by signing something. It's something that is created by two people who love Christ and who walk with him. Okay, that is what biblical unity is. And oftentimes it has been touted as something political. And you will hear much about unity today, but Christian unity, and this is the third point, has often been a pretext for much worldliness and manipulation in the church. In fact, when I hear leaders start talking about unity, my red flags go up immediately. Okay, I'm immediately suspicious. Because what they're often talking about is political, which, in my mind, is usually something has to do with power. Who controls? Who moves this movement? You see, and that's not what biblical unity is about, okay? It is not political. It has often been used as manipulation to move the masses, okay? That's not biblical unity, okay? The fourth reason it's a difficult issue is because the cost of obedience, in other words, of truly separating from those we should separate from, or truly uniting with those who we ought to unite with, the cost of that obedience is often very high. It has always been in history, and that's what Jesus really is pointing out in this passage. It is high. And that if you're not willing to pay that cost, you will not follow Christ. Okay, the cost is high. And many people are not willing to pay that cost, and therefore they unite with who they ought not to unite with. And they divide from who they ought not to divide from. And I like what Spurgeon said, and I quoted this last time. It is exceedingly difficult in these times to preserve one's fidelity towards God and one's fraternity among men. Should not the former be preferred to the latter if both cannot be maintained? We think so. In other words, we are fundamentally committed to fidelity towards God, first and foremost. And the cost of fidelity towards God is oftentimes we do not have fraternity with men. And we must come to grips with that if we will be faithful to the truth of God. Now the fifth difficult thing, just briefly, the issues that divide are often complex. Not always, but oftentimes the issues are not clearly or easily understood by everyone involved. And oftentimes it's very difficult to know exactly what a person should do and requires effort in thought, effort in prayer, effort in study, and humility. And to be quite honest, many people really aren't willing to expend that energy to look at it, to look at various issues. They just want peace. You know, whatever it costs, they just want peace. But the issues are sometimes complex. And the last thing I pointed out was that emotions are often very fiery, which is true. Now, when you look at these things and you look at the importance of the issue, the difficulty of the issue, when you look at Matthew 10, verse 34, okay, this verse has often been, on the one hand, ignored by those who simply want peace, and it's often been abused by those who simply want division. In other words, the truth is that being faithful to Christ often includes division. And that this verse teaches that. But, on the other hand, it is not meant to be some kind of a slogan that just, you know, that just verifies that in any situation, in every situation, we ought to just divide from everybody and call everyone who doesn't agree with us a heretic. Okay? That's not the point either. And we have to be careful about the abuse of this passage. Listen, we are not calling for disunity. We are not calling for division. What we are saying is that if we are faithful to Christ, and if we will be faithful to Christ, there will be division. And it has been true in church history. It will be true as long as there are two groups of people on the earth, those who follow Christ and those who do not. As long as that truth is with us, we will have this this truth, this dilemma. So let me then, that's where we finished up last week, let me then move to the second point. And let me look at the general teaching of this passage. In other words, what is Jesus saying? Fundamentally, what is the central point in this section, as you look especially from verse 32 to verse 39, what is Jesus saying when he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, I use verse 34 fundamentally because it kind of summarizes what is said in this section. And almost, we could say, it summarizes the whole sermon or the whole instruction given to these disciples. So what did Christ mean? Well, the first thing that I would point out in regard to this is that Jesus came for the purpose of bringing division. Okay? In other words, Jesus said, it's in a sense saying, don't be deceived or don't be confused. You know, the expectation was that I came to bring peace. He says, don't think that I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Now, what he did not mean was that he meant he came to bring violence. That's not what he meant at all. He didn't mean that he came to force people to believe on Christ like the Roman Catholic Church tried to do through the Middle Ages. That's not at all what he's talking about. Okay, what he's speaking of here is the fact that his coming would cause a division, a dichotomy. That's the word that actually is used in this section. When he says, I came to bring a sword, he means I came to bring a dichotomy, a division. And that division, you say, what brings about that division? That division is brought about by the confession in verses 32 and 33. There are going to be those who confess me before men, and I will confess them before my Father. And there are going to be those who deny me, and I will deny them before my Father. See, that's the dichotomy. That's the division. There are going to be those who truly confess Christ, and there are going to be those who deny him. And that's the division that Christ came to bring. And let me put it this way, a biblical teaching throughout the Bible. That which unites us to God, namely Christ, divides us from men. That which unites us to God, faith in Christ, is what will divide us from the world. Okay? Those who confess Christ are divided from those who deny him. Listen, we say that not in arrogance, not as though we want disunity, not because we hate people, we don't. But because, listen, two cannot walk together unless they be what? Agreed. As it says, the prophet said in the Old Testament. See, it will bring division. And the point that I want to emphasize here in this regard is that division is intentional. Christ said, I came to bring that division. This is not Jesus saying, well, you know, I came and I want you to confess me, but you know, one of the unintended consequences of that is there's going to be division. No, he says, I came for the very purpose of bringing that division. Say, what do you mean? He came to divide between the true and the false, between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those who are born again and those who are not. He came to make that division clear. That's the dichotomy. And it is intentional, and as he points out in verse 35 and verse 36, it is personal. It gets down to the level of family, which it doesn't get much more personal than that. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be those of his own household. At the most personal level, this division will take place. You see, a man will confess Christ, but his father doesn't. A daughter confesses Christ, but his mother doesn't, or vice versa. You see, and there's division, dichotomy, at the most personal level. Why? Because that's what Christ came to do, to divide out those who follow him and those who do not, those who confess him and those who do not. We must be careful, if we will be faithful to what Jesus said, not to ever deny this. Let us not enter the Christian walk with false assumptions, thinking that all will be merry and all will be simple. It won't be. It will require that we are willing to be divided from those who are dearest to us from the standpoint of this life. And that's a very hard thing. And Jesus knew that it was hard when he said this. The purpose of this division is in verse 37 and verse 38. Let me read it. Say, why did Jesus come to send to make division? Why did Jesus come to bring a sword? Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You see, the division that he brought had the purpose of demonstrating who was worthy of him. See, if there wasn't that division, if there was no cost to following Christ, everyone would come, right? I mean, what cost would there be? Who doesn't want eternal life? You see, if there's no cost, there would be no way of discriminating who is truly a follower and who is not. So he says, I came to manifest who is worthy of me, who truly worships me and honors me, even above their family, even above their wife, their daughter, their children. They're willing to be separated from the dearest thing to them on earth rather than to be separated from Christ. So Jesus said, I came to bring that division, to manifest who truly loves me, who truly will follow me, who truly has died to themselves and has chosen the way of the cross. You see, that divides. It divides. And that's the purpose of this division. Now, I think that is, in a nutshell, what Jesus is saying here when he says, I came to divide. I came to bring a sword and not peace. There is much more we could say about this section of Scripture, and again, I would point you to the sermon already given on that. This is kind of a summary of what I said a few weeks ago on this section from verse 32 to verse 39. But having said that now, let me now take this verse, verse 34 in particular, verse 32 to 39 in general, let me take this and ask the question, how does this apply to the question of Christian unity and separation? Jesus said, I did not come to send peace, but a sword. Now, we might ask the question off the bat, does this have anything to say at all about Christian unity and separation? Since, after all, Jesus is not talking about separation from Christians here. He's talking about separation from the world, which is true. And we would certainly acknowledge that this is fundamentally what he's talking about, that he's talking about the fact that Christians can expect to be separated from non-Christians. And really what he's talking about here primarily is the point that Christians will be persecuted and hated by unbelievers. So he's talking about the dichotomy between believers and unbelievers. Say, what does that have to do with Christian unity and separation? And I would say to you, it has a lot to do with it for this reason. The issue, I believe, is a little more complex than what I just said. So let me take a moment and explain the essence of the dichotomy that is in this section that Jesus brings about. First of all, I want you to observe that this dichotomy is between those who confess Christ and those who deny Christ. That's the dichotomy. And we took a couple weeks, actually, and looked at what it means to confess Christ and what it means to deny Christ. To confess Christ is more than simply to take the name of Christ. To confess Christ, as we pointed out, it's first of all to publicly take the name of Christ, maybe most initially in baptism, confessing that Jesus is Lord. Okay, when we're saved, we confess him publicly, and we are baptized to make the statement that we have taken Christ to be our own. But it's also to confess the truth about Christ that is revealed in Scripture. In other words, to confess Christ is to confess the Christ of the Bible. That is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God very God, man very man in one person. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took upon himself human flesh, John 1, and became man for the purpose of dying for our sins and taking upon himself the sins of the world and become the Lamb of God. that Jesus. So you have to confess that Jesus. There are many people who take the name of Jesus who do not confess the truth about Jesus. Just the other day, when I was back in Pennsylvania, a Jehovah's Witness came to my mother-in-law's door, and I answered the door and prayed that the Lord would give me wisdom and grace. And he proceeded to talk to me about salvation and the Bible and all this. And I told him, I said, you know what? And I knew right away, I knew from his literature that he was Jehovah's Witness. I said, you know, everything you said so far is exactly right. But I said, you deny the deity of Christ. And I said, you are robbing Christ of his glory. And I said, you're not a Christian. And I said this, tried to say this kindly, and we kind of talked about what the Bible says. We went through verses of what the Bible says about Christ and his deity. But in the end, what he wanted to say is that we're both saved. I said, sir, I said, I love you, and you're, you know, I'm sure you're sincere. But I said, if you do not accept the fact that Christ is God, you cannot be saved. And I quoted to him from John 8. Listen, you must believe that he is the Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. See, to confess Christ is more than just taking the name of Christ. It is to confess the truth about Christ. Okay? But it's also to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we looked at. No man can call Christ Lord except by the Spirit, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. So when you understand that, okay, that this is a dichotomy between those who are truly born again and those who are not, between those who have the Holy Spirit and those who do not. Now, the reason that's important to understand is because this is not simply a dichotomy between those who take the name of Christ and those who do not. If it were that simple, this wouldn't be a problem. It wouldn't be. It wouldn't be a difficulty. The reason it's a difficulty is because there are many who take the name of Christ who actually deny him. And so, there are many who are part of Christendom who are not Christians. And that is the reason that this passage applies to this question. Because the Bible teaches, and history has proven, that often, indeed, we might say most times, it is professing Christians who persecute true Christians. That has always been true in the church. That often the ones who are doing the killing, often the ones who are doing the persecuting and the dividing, are oftentimes the ones who profess Christ, who do what they do in the name of Christ. And if we will be faithful as Christians, the true Christian must separate oftentimes from professing Christians. The true Christian has often and must often separate from the organized church if they will be faithful to Christ. Now, the reason that is true is because those who often run the local church or the denominations have often been unbelievers. It's true. It's just reality. History has proven this often. And if we will be faithful to Christ, we must realize that we will at some point or another have to deal with the question of separating from others who call themselves Christians. Now, when we do that, we have to be very careful. Okay, because the goal here is not, again, to call everybody a heretic, and the goal is not to make judgments on individual salvation. That's not our purpose at all. But listen, we must come to grips with the fact that if we will be true to Christ, we will often have to separate from people who call themselves Christians. We can do that without calling them heretics. We can do that oftentimes without making judgments on their salvation. Sometimes we should call them heretics, okay? But oftentimes, that's not at all what we should do. But if we will be faithful to the Word of God and to Christ, we must be willing to do that. Now, I want to read to you a quote that I came across a few weeks ago that I think illustrates my point. And I give this, I have to give you a little bit of background. This quote appears in a book called In Pursuit of Purity. The History of American Fundamentalism Since 1850, written by David Beale. Very interesting book. I have to maybe point out that I don't really consider myself a fundamentalist as it would be defined today, and I don't want to get into explaining the difference between fundamentalists and us at this point. But technically, I would not call myself a fundamentalist, even though we have the same heritage and many of the same beliefs. But all that to say that this book is about fundamentalism. And one of the histories of fundamentalism was a man named by the name of W.B. Riley. Now, you may have never heard of W.B. Riley. He was a pastor in Minneapolis, and he died in 1947. He was a great preacher. He was considered kind of like the Charles Spurgeon of his time among the Baptists. And just to give you a little background so the quote makes sense, Riley was part of what was called the Northern Baptist Convention. Now, the Northern Baptist Convention was a convention that was originally very sound in regard, generally speaking, to the fundamentals of the faith. But liberalism in the early 1900s crept in and really overtook the denomination. And within the NBC, as it was called, the Northern Baptist Convention, there was a group of conservatives, fundamentalists, who wanted to hold the line in doctrine in regard to the deity of Christ and the nature of substitutionary atonement and so forth. And these fundamentalists stayed within the denomination, and they failed miserably. Okay, the denomination was overtaken by liberals. But Riley makes this very interesting comment. W.B. Riley tried to stay within the denomination and reform it. And just before he died, about 4 years before he died, he actually handed in his resignation and separated from the conference. And he was very disillusioned, and he realized he should have left long ago. And he realized the foolishness of staying in and trying to change it. But this is what he said. He gives a description of the fundamentalists, okay, who he was very disillusioned with, who were trying to change it. And this is what he said. Now, I read this because this is true. This has been true not just of this particular era and this particular time. This has been true generally of any movement that has stood for the truth. If we would look at the time of Luther, the time of Calvin, if we could look back at the Puritans or the Great Awakening, you would find, listen, this, what he says here, has always been true. Okay? If you don't realize that, just read a little church history. You'll find it was always true. This is what he says. He says, fundamentalism is a mixed multitude and contains, one, the actual enemy dressed in our uniform, two, men who love office above principle, three, the soft and easily persuaded, four, the middle of the road fellow who hasn't decided to which side he will give his allegiance, and five, the true believer who knows what modernism has accomplished for his denomination and hates it accordingly. This latter class, the true fundamentalist, is not in the majority in his own party councils. Now let me just rehearse those five again real briefly, because I want to just observe what he's saying. Okay, fundamentalism is a mixed multitude that contains, one, the actual enemy dressed in our uniform. In other words, people who pretend to be faithful who aren't and have no desire to be faithful. They're traitors, in essence. We don't know who they are, maybe, but they're there. Men who love office above principle. That has always been true. There have always been those in church history. Those who stand for the truth when it's convenient. But in the end, what they really want is their own promotion. And they will put their finger to the wind to determine which direction is going to lead to their safety, which direction is going to lead them to influence. And they take that direction. You see, their office is more important to them than the truth. And that has often been the case. And there have often been men who proclaim the truth in the end who are really seeking self. The soft and easily persuaded, those who really don't have much conviction about much of anything and can be easily swayed to the left or to the right. And the middle of the road fellow who hasn't decided, indecisive, won't make a decision. Okay, this has been the problem throughout the history of the church. And that's the reason we have to understand that, listen, if we will be faithful to the cause of Christ, we must be willing to be divided from those who call themselves Christians. Again, not in arrogance, not because we love division, not because we're looking for a fight, but listen, we must be willing to follow Christ at any cost, even if it means the loss of our position, even if it means we are misunderstood, even if it means that we are hated by fellow Christians. Now then, let me look at the question finally, and with this we will finish up. Let me look at the question of the teaching of Matthew 10:34 then on this subject. Okay, it does have a lot to say about this subject, and I will give you 4 points from this section of Scripture regarding what does this say about Christian unity and division. And the first thing that we want to observe is that separation and division are inevitable. Separation and division are inevitable. When Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword and not peace," that's exactly what he was saying. That if you will follow me, you must be willing to divide from others. And we will be quick to observe that some will hate us because we walk in the light, and some of those will call themselves Christians. We will be compelled to separate from others because we walk in the light, and some of them will call themselves Christians. We must come to grips with that reality. We must understand that that is the case. The second thing that I would observe, and I'll take a little bit more time on this, is that the confession of Christ is the central issue. Okay, we are not fundamentally here talking about what we might say are side issues, even though those issues may be important. Okay, when we talk about the details of Christ's return, we're not going to say that that's not important. But listen, that's not fundamentally what's being spoken about here. When we talk about whether or not we should immerse or whether or not we should sprinkle in baptism, I'm not saying that's not an important issue, but listen, that's not what is at stake here. What we're talking about fundamentally is those who confess Christ and those who do not confess Christ. And so, again, he says, this is pointing to verse 32 and 33, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." This is the division. Confession, and as I pointed out, confession includes the idea of doctrine. It is not merely taking the name of Christ. It is what you believe about Christ and what you believe regarding the truth of Scripture. It is a division that is caused fundamentally, oftentimes, by difference in doctrine. Those who hold the truth and those who deny the truth. Those who hold to the truth of Scripture and those who hold to error. This is the division, the dichotomy that takes place. It is orthodoxy versus heresy. But it is not only doctrine, it is also practice. In other words, as we saw when we looked at this, verse 32 and verse 33, confession of Christ is more than simply holding to a doctrine. It is actually following Christ. Now, we looked at that passage in Titus 1 where Paul said there are those who take the name of Christ, but in works. So they say that they proclaim that they know God, but in reality, in their works, they deny him. And Jude also speaks about those who have entered secretly into the flock, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, a license to sin. Okay, and so it's not merely a matter of what is taught, it's what is practiced. We sometimes have to separate from people because of worldliness, because of practice, because of ungodliness, because of sin, righteousness versus sin, holiness versus worldliness. Listen, that is a cause, biblically speaking, for which we ought to separate. I would take you to just a couple passages. If you'll turn for just a minute to 2 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks about the same basic truth that Jesus is speaking about from a slightly different angle. In other words, if I can put it this way, Jesus is saying, speaking of this division, this dichotomy, Jesus is saying in Matthew 10 fundamentally that the world's going to hate you and there'll be division because of that. In 2 Corinthians 10, he's fundamentally saying the same thing, that there's this dichotomy, but the issue is you are going to separate from them. But it's the same basic dichotomy. Look at verse 14. It says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And then he quotes an Old Testament passage. And the point of this is this, that we, if we are going to be faithful to Christ, we will have to separate from those who do not follow Christ. Why? Because what fellowship has a believer with an unbeliever? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And above all else, as a temple, we are called to be holy. Holy. Not only in doctrine, in practice. And listen, if we will be faithful, if we will truly be holy, we will find ourselves, not in pride and arrogance, but in humility, we will find ourselves separating from those who do not walk in the light. Why? Well, for one, we won't have any desire to be with them in the sense of true fellowship, because we don't have true fellowship. But two, because we really want to be pure. We really want to walk in truth. And it will require that we can't do what other people do. And we think of the most basic level. You know, when you become a Christian and you used to drink and you used to hang out and go to parties where they get drunk, this is an obvious, you know, very broad point, but I mean, you know, you don't, after you're saved, you know, it's not that you hate those people anymore or now. It's not that you hate them or despise them. No, it's because you don't go there because you know that they get drunk and you don't want to get drunk. And they have no meaning in life, and now you have meaning. You have Christ. You say, "Do you love those people?" "Yeah, I love those people, but I don't really have any desire to hang out with those people." Now listen, the principle is true, and I say this, I want to say this as humbly as I can, because it is true. Listen, the time will come, the time is now, where you will have those same kind of thoughts, if you're faithful to Christ, about people who call themselves Christians. You say, "Yeah, I know, I love them, you know, I hope they're saved, but boy, they never talk about Christ. Boy, they sure do love worldly things. See, do I hate them? No, I don't hate them. I wish with all my heart that they love Christ the way they should. But I look at their lives, I look where they go, what they do, I say, boy, I don't really feel like getting together with them much." Say, is that prideful? No, I really don't think it is. I think it's necessary. Listen, if you will be faithful to the truth, you will not find yourself looking to go out and party. You will want to be faithful to Christ in all of your doings, in every place you go. Because to be a Christian is to be separate. Listen, this is something that's not preached nearly enough. To be a Christian is to be set apart. It is to be different. It is not to be like the world. It is not to love the world. It's not to hang out with the world. It's not to enjoy the world. Listen, John said, if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. That's strong language. See, it will require us to separate. And the bottom line is this, that if we truly confess Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will separate. We will separate, and we will be separate. Well, I could look at a couple other verses, but let me go back to Matthew. Let me give you the third principle. The first principle is that separation and division are inevitable. The second principle is that confession of Christ is the central issue, including both doctrine and practice. If we will be faithful to confess Christ, as is biblically defined, in regard to the truth about Christ and the practice of Christ and the practice of his righteousness, we will find ourselves being separated from others. The third principle is found in this section is that the guiding principle, listen, this is, I think, important. All these are important. The guiding principle is love for Christ. The guiding principle is love for Christ. You will notice in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, the problem with the people who fail this test is that they love someone or something more than they love Christ. See, that's the fundamental flaw that they have. And that's why Christ, of course, brought the division to show who's who. Okay? But you see, if your life is fundamentally guided by this one guiding principle, that is love for Christ, that's what motivates you, if that's what you desire with all your heart, if that's why you do what you do, you will be led by God in these issues. You see, love for Christ, as borne out by the Holy Spirit, will compel you to unite with true believers. And I mentioned last week when I went over to Russia and met with these people who, they were Christians, they loved Christ. I couldn't even speak their language. But there was fellowship. I mean, there was true fellowship. I couldn't help it. Okay, it wasn't like I sat down and thought, okay, well, should I unite with these guys? I mean, they were people who loved the Word of God, who followed Christ. They were like me, flawed, but they were true believers. You see, there's unity there. Why? Because we both have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Why? Because we both love Christ. See, if you love Christ, you will be compelled to love the brethren. 1 John, right? That's one of the evidences of a true believer. You will love Christians. Okay? But it will also compel you, and this is just as true and just as important, love will compel you to separate from apostates and worldly people who call themselves Christians. It will compel you. Not because you're arrogant. Not because you're proud. Although you, like anybody who goes through this, will question your own motives in these regards. You will wrestle with that question. But listen, it is not pride. If you have the Holy Spirit, and if you love Christ more than anything else, you will find yourself separating from apostates and worldly people. Not because you hate them, but because you have no fellowship. Because you want to talk about Christ, they want to talk about the ballgame. And you don't have to condemn them. And there's nothing wrong with talking about ballgames. I like to talk about ballgames too. I like the Phillies, you know. Nothing wrong with talking about ballgames. But listen, if that's all it ever goes beyond, if that's all it ever does, I mean, that's fine, but that's not the person that I want to hang out with. You see, the person who loves Christ will unite with people who love Christ. And they will separate from people who don't. And you say, well, does it have to do with denomination? Does it have to do with every little jot and tittle that you cross? No. It has to do with true spiritual love for Christ. He might baptize babies. I baptize believers. And although I would go nail to nail with him on that, and I would argue that that's a very important point, we would have unity as brothers in Christ. If we both walk in the truth, if we both love Christ. And listen, this is the fundamental principle. Christians love Christ more than artificial unity. That goes back to Spurgeon's point. Christians love Christ more than artificial unity and unity that comes through compromise. See, what's the guiding principle? Is it that I sit here and I come up with some kind of agenda from script? No, listen, if you love Christ and you love his word and you come to conviction regarding it, listen, he will guide you in these things. One who loves Christ cannot endure error. Okay, I mean, Psalm 119, we won't turn there. Psalm 119, 103 and 104. Psalm 119, 128. says, because I love your law, I hate every false way. Listen, a true believer with the Holy Spirit who loves Christ hates error. You can't help it. You can't help it. People who walk in the truth, in the light, hate darkness. They always will. And it will require that if you're going to be true to that truth, you're going to have to separate from those who don't see the truth. Not because you don't love them, but because you don't have fellowship. One who loves Christ cannot endure sin and worldliness. Listen, if you love Christ, it bugs you, it annoys you when someone out there in the ball field uses Christ's name in vain. That bothers you. It should. Okay? So you see, Christians, if you really have the Holy Spirit and you love Christ, you hate these things. Not because you hate the people, but you hate being around blasphemy. You hate being around worldliness and materialism and all this love for the world and all this. It annoys you. It's like Lot. You know, it says that he was vexed from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You see, that's what a Christian is. You say, why? Because he is a Christian. That's what defines a Christian. He has the Holy Spirit. He can't endure these things. Why? Because he loves Christ. Christ hates those things. See, this is the guiding principle. It doesn't mean you have to have a PhD in doctrine. What it does mean is you have to have a love for Christ and his word. Okay? It does mean that you need a humble, meek spirit because God says, the meek will I guide in judgment. The meek will I teach my way. See, it's not the educated. It's the meek. It's the one who's humble. It's the one who truly loves Christ. He will guide you. The guiding principle is love for Christ. Let me give you the last one briefly, which kind of sums it up, I guess. Very similar to what I just said. The way of the cross is the only sure way. Okay, let me say that again. The way of the cross is the only sure way. In other words, you want to know who you should unite with and who you should divide from. Okay, the guiding principle is the love of Christ. The only sure way is the way of the cross. Let me explain what I mean. Verse 38 and 39, Jesus ends this section. He says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now he's talking about the cross, the way of the cross. Say, what is the way of the cross? It is the way of death to self. And really, that kind of sums up almost what he's been saying. He's saying, look, if you are not dead to self, you won't pass this test. You can have all the orthodoxy in the world. You can be self-righteous. You can say what you want. But if you have not died to yourself, you will not pass this test. Christ came to bring a sword, and that sword is perfect. It's true. In other words, it really does divide the true from the false. You can't fool God. No hypocrite can get past this test. He came to bring a sword, and that sword will divide between those who have died to themselves and those who have not. Say, oh yeah, but I made a decision for Christ, and I get... Listen, the question is, are you born again? The question is whether or not your sins are covered by Christ. The question is whether or not you are a slave of Christ or a slave to yourself. And listen, if you have not died to yourself, you will never pass this test. You can't. If you're born again, you can't fail it, ultimately. You see, because that's the purpose of it. And so the question is this, have you died to yourself or are you walking in the way of the cross? If you are driven, and listen to what I'm saying, this is very important, if you fundamentally are driven by... And we could add to this list, but let me give you some. If you are driven fundamentally by the fear of man, love for reputation, love for ease, love for glory, love for power, fear of loss, love for earthly gain, you will not pass this test. If that is fundamentally what drives you, you will in the end... unite with the wicked and divide from the righteous. You will, because God's sword is perfect. it doesn't make a mistake. Those who love Christ will always, in the end, unite with those who love Christ. And the wicked will always unite with the wicked and divide from the righteous in the end, in the end. Now, it may not be manifested to us perfectly. We know that in the end it will be manifested perfectly by Christ. But listen, that's the purpose why Christ came, to make that division. Listen, if you will ultimately unite, or let me put it this way, if you die to self, you will ultimately unite with those who confess Christ, and you will divide from those who deny Christ. If you die to self, you will follow Christ at any cost. You will follow Christ at any cost. And you can fill in the blank. You can talk about trials and tribulations, and you can talk about what other people say about you, what other people do to you, what you lose. You can go down the list. Listen, if you truly have died to yourself, you will confess Christ to the very end. You might struggle. You might wrestle. You might struggle with doubt. We all do at times, right? You might struggle with anxiety. We all do it sometimes. But listen, if you have followed in the way of the cross, you will ultimately follow Christ no matter what the cost. And that's the purpose. Listen, even when you are marginalized, and you probably will be, misunderstood, you often will be, believe me. And I've experienced this personally, and maybe you have too. Where you take a stand, you divide from a particular person or situation or group, and you realize when you do it that they will not comprehend why you're doing it. You realize that you're going to be misunderstood, that they're taking you for being arrogant or whatever. And you just have to accept that. Not saying that you don't, do what you can to ameliorate that, but oftentimes you have to realize that you're going to have to just accept the fact that you're misunderstood and that people don't understand why you are where you are. And that's okay. You just accept that. Okay? But listen, whether or not you're marginalized, misunderstood, rejected, hated, even abhorred, you will be. And oftentimes, by fellow Christians or people who call themselves Christians. Okay? You just have to accept that fact. Now we want to observe too that when this happens, whenever it happens, and it will happen if you're a believer, trust me, it will happen. If it hasn't happened now, it will happen at some point. Listen, the love of Christ compels us to act in all these things with grace on the one hand and firmness on the other. See, there's one thing Satan can't move, and that's conviction. He can't move it. He can put him to death. He can marginalize them. He can destroy their reputation if God allows it, but he cannot move it. Where someone is grounded in the Word of God and in the truth and filled by the Holy Spirit, that person will not move from the truth. But you see that what's required there, of course, is death to self. To be a Christian is to die to yourself. And Jesus says ultimately in this passage that if you die to self, you will follow me at any cost. You will be hated by the world. You will be hated by the professing church. You will be hated by people who take the name of Christ. But listen, if you die to yourself, you will endure. You will follow me. You will complete the mission. And I will accomplish my will through you. And that's in essence what he's saying here to the disciples. And of course, we know from history that these disciples were faithful. Not only here, but after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, they went forth into all the world, and many of them did, in fact, die. Most of them, we think, died for the cause of Christ, for the message. To deliver the message faithfully always has a cost. Let us be faithful to follow the Lord, whatever the cost. And we pray earnestly that the Lord would use us, not because we're good or because we've done something, but because Christ died for us. And we look to him and to him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before you again, we acknowledge truly that these are hard things for the flesh to hear, The Word of God is hard. It crushes the flesh. It exalts the glory of God. And Lord, as we bow before you this morning, we want to pray earnestly that you would crush our flesh, and that by your grace, we would die to ourselves daily, and that we would truly exalt you and walk with you according to your mercy and your grace, according to your truth. May we live in the truth according to your wisdom and according to all that you have taught us. Lord, we want to pray again that if any here today does not know you in a saving way, that they would bow the knee before you today, that they would seek you, that they would call upon you, that you would bring to life those who are dead. Give them spiritual eyes to see the glory of Christ and the greatness of their own sin and their need of salvation through faith alone in his blood because of what he accomplished on Calvary. We pray this, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts according to the need. We pray this in Jesus' name.